And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We're going to be looking at Psalm 21. I've titled the message, The Coronation of Christ. And I thought this passage of Scripture is the final coronation of our Lord when he gathers his church to himself. Well, let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we rejoice in thy faithfulness and in thy truth. And Lord, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to give us hope and give us grace and faith, mercy, as we find ourselves casting all our care upon thee, believing, Lord, that thou carest for us. Lord, we thank you for the successful work of redemption that was accomplished on Calvary's cross. We thank you for the hope of knowing that every single one for whom thou died has been redeemed, has been justified, has been sanctified. And Lord, only in thy time will wait on the miracle of regeneration for each one for whom you died, bringing them to thyself. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon this fellowship and that you would grow us in your grace and bring to thyself those that should be saved. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to sing now the hymn on the gray spiral, number 8. You may remain seated, number 8. O Lord, our hearts and soul aspire, number 8.
Oh, may this day be blessed. us the most, that Jesus Christ becomes the host to feed our souls with living bread and with our souls in joy to wed.
And where can we go if not to thee? And what the disciples said, when the Lord said, "Will you not lead me also? Lord, where should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We've got no place else to go. We didn't come to Christ because we made a decision to come to Christ. He made us come to himself, and he keeps us. And we can't leave. We just don't want to leave. Can't leave. Psalm 21. Will you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 21, please? Psalm 20, as we saw last Wednesday night, is the church praying to the Father to look to Christ for everything that he requires of them. That's the whole psalm. Praying to God, asking God to look on Christ for their behalf. Psalm 21 is the church thanking God for having done that. It's a prayer of thanksgiving that God was pleased to accept what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, I don't always know for sure that Christ died for me. I have to admit that. There are times when I wonder, times when the windows of heaven are not being opened and the Lord's not coming down and I'm looking at my sin and I'm thinking, is this for me? But there is never a time that I'm not absolutely sure that the only hope that I have to stand in the presence of a holy God is that Christ died for me. And I'm equally confident that everyone for whom he died is saved, justified in the presence of God. I'm confident of that. And I was thinking about that verse where Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he saved me. No. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've got no place else to go. I've just committed everything to him. And I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's able. That he's able. You remember when the father brought his son to the disciples and they weren't able to heal him? And the father, the scripture says, came to the Lord and said, Lord, he said, Master, if you can do anything, have mercy on us. And what did the Lord say? If you can believe, all things are possible unto him that believes. What is the evidence of believing? The evidence of believing, the evidence of faith, is the essence of faith. What is faith? It's not wanting to rob Christ of any of his glory for salvation. It's believing that he is able to keep that which we commit unto him against that day. Our commitment is not always as it ought to be, is it? If the hope of our salvation is based on what we've, how, the depth of our commitment, the sincerity of our commitment, the warmth of our love, then that's when we begin to wonder if it's for us. But oh, we know he's able. We know that the Father was pleased with what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that every single one for whom he died, the Father accepted his sacrifice on their behalf. We're sure of that. Absolutely convinced. That's our faith. Our faith is in Christ. It's in His ability and His successful work of redemption. When Philip said to that Ethiopian eunuch, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." When he asked him if he could be baptized, the Ethiopian didn't say, "I believe that I'm saved." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ, that one you just preached to me there from Isaiah 53, I believe He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, it's not possible for Him to fail. And I believe the only hope that I have to stand in the presence of a holy God is based on what He did. I've got no place else to go. I'm hanging all my hopes on Him." That's what faith is. And Psalm 21 is a prayer of faith that the church offers to the Father, rejoicing in the successful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The king. Now, verse 4, let's just skip down to verse 4 real quick, because I want to preface this psalm again. Like, you know, I looked up again today to find out what the theologians say the messianic psalms are. And they vary anywhere between 10 and 15 of the psalms, they say, speak of Christ. And the rest of them are all understood only in the context of the history of King David. Every psalm is messianic. And this one, so verse 4, clears up any question about who this psalm's about. Look what he says in verse 4. "He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever." Now, if this is talking about King David, and King David asked God to give him life forever and ever, David's in the grave. The Lord made that clear, didn't He? He said that David wasn't talking about himself. David's dead and gone. The Lord Jesus Christ, His prayer to the Father was for eternal life, everlasting life for Himself and for His people. And God rewarded him. God answered his prayer. So the king spoken of in verse 4 is none other than the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king. "The king shall joy in thy." Thy is the Father. And the church is saying, the king is rejoicing in thy strength. And that's what he's doing right now. Seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, rejoicing in the power and the strength of his Father, having raised him from the dead and rewarded him for his work of redemption, the king rejoices in his strength. I read some comments that a man made recently, and he was talking about rejoicing evermore. And how impossible it is for us in the flesh to rejoice as we ought. And that's true. And then he made the statement, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ, as the man of sorrows, even he was not able to rejoice evermore." I thought, oh, that's wrong. That's blasphemous. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was a man of sorrow, he rejoiced always in his Father. He delighted in his Father. God didn't say to us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice, and he himself not do it. Yes, he was a man of sorrow. Yes, he poured out his soul unto death. Nevertheless, he rejoiced in knowing that the Father was going to reward him for what he was doing. He was fulfilling the conditions of that covenant that he had made with the Father in eternity past. And he was confident, rejoicing in the Father. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." And the Lord shed tears. Did he shed blood? Did he cry out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Of course he did. Of course he did. But he never ceased to rejoice and delight himself in the Lord all the time, believing that his Father was going to reward him. Now, faith on your part and my part is believing that God, the Father, was obligated, you could say, to reward his Son for his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Isn't that what we just sang? He's faithful and he's true. He fulfilled everything the Father sent him to do. And so we say to the Father, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rejoiced in thy strength, O Father, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Thou hast not withholden the request of his lips. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ his heart's desire and withheld nothing that he asked? He gave him everything he asked for. What did he ask for? What was his heart's desire? Why did he come into this world? The salvation of his people. The love of his bride. That's his heart's desire. And every request that he made to the Father on behalf of his bride, the Father withheld nothing from him. Turn to me to John chapter 17. I know we quote from this chapter a lot. Our Lord's heart's desire is the glorification of his church. The assembly of his people together with him in glory. That's what he's asking the Father for. That's what he came to do. He came to save his people. He didn't come to make an offer of salvation to be accepted or rejected by man. He came to offer himself to his Father on behalf of his bride, on behalf of his elect people. And now look, we'll begin reading in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Father, I'm not praying just for these apostles, but I'm praying for all that are going to believe on me. They're going to hang all the hopes of their salvation on me and my work of redemption, as a result of the testimony that I'm going to give these men. You remember the difference between inspiration and revelation? The apostles were inspired of God with the word of God, and now the Lord takes that inspired word and reveals the truth of Christ to his people. And he says, Father, I'm praying not just for them. I'm praying for all them that are going to believe on me by their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And does the world believe? We're going to see in Psalm 21, the world doesn't believe it. This word world here is used in the same sense that is used in John 3:16. It's talking about those outside of national Israel. It's talking about those Gentiles. It's talking about me and you. That's who he's talking about. The Lord wasn't praying that the whole world would know and be saved, but that those outside of Israel would hear the gospel. And everyone that he prayed for, everyone he prayed for, is going to hear and going to believe. And verse 22, here's his heart's desire. We see most clearly a person's heart's desire in the content of their prayer. When do you become most vulnerable? When do you become most transparent? When is the real heart's desire of your heart exposed the most? It's when you pray, isn't it? There's no pretense in prayer. You can't go before God and talk to God the way you talk to one another. We can't do that, do we? Can we? We're most vulnerable. We're most exposed. We're most transparent. Our heart's desire is most revealed when we're praying. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's his heart's desire. These aren't just words that he's uttering. He's pouring out his soul to his Father. And he says in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that thou mayst be, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Father, demonstrate your love to my people and make them one. Unite them in Christ and in the truth of the gospel. Make them one together. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, Psalm 21 assures us that God gave to his Son his heart's desire and withheld nothing from his request. And here's his request. Here's his request. Father, I'm praying for all those out there in the world that are going to believe on me as a result of the testimony of these men. And I pray that you would demonstrate your love to them. I pray that you would give them hope in knowing that their salvation is by virtue of their union with me, that all their righteousness is my righteousness, their sanctification is my sanctification, their faith is my faith. I will that they also whom thou hast given me, verse 24, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And the Father, I pray that you would gather every one of them, not leave one of them behind. And Psalm 21 is the church rejoicing that the Father has heard the heart's desire of his Son and withheld nothing from him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God heard everything the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to him? You do if you have faith. That's your only hope. Now, I know, like me, you have moments where you wonder if it was for you. But that's not faith. That's assurance. And thank God when we have assurance. And might the Lord be pleased to give us assurance more. But for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me. That's what Psalm 20 and 21 is about. Psalm 20, praying to the Father, every believer praying to the Father, look to Christ for me. And Psalm 21, thank you, God. Thank you for making him successful. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou sent me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the one sent of God to successfully accomplish the salvation of his people. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Go back with me now to our text. Verse 2. O Father, thou hast given him his heart's desire. This is my hope. The hope of my salvation is that you've answered his prayer. You've withheld nothing from him. Selah. And we often look over that word. It's a It's a musical note in the original text, which is a rest. It's a musical rest is what it is. And it's appropriate in the Psalms because it says to us, just stop right there for a moment and think about that. Just rest in Christ for a moment. Selah. For thou preventest. Now, you can look that word up. It doesn't mean what we normally mean when we say to prevent someone is to hold them back. It actually, in fact, means just the opposite. You went before him and provided him with everything he needed. That's exactly what this word means. So the church is saying, for thou, Father, preventest him with blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. In redemption, Father, you purposed the redemption of his people in the covenant of grace. Before he ever came into this world, you went before him. You provided for him everything that was necessary. Everything was from the Father as a first cause, and everything comes back to the Father as a final end. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, please. Revelation 5. This was all done to provide, to go before, make sure the work of Christ was successful. In verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to unlock its seals? Who's worthy? Who's going to? And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was, notice the next word, able. Able. You see, the hope of salvation is knowing that I'm not able. I'm not able. I'm not able to save myself. I'm not able to present God with anything that would secure my salvation. And he is able to do it all by himself. He's able. So no one could be found that was able to open the seals. And I wept much. John wept. He thought if this book's not open, no one's going to be saved. So I'm pouring out my heart, but praying, you know, God, who's going to do it? Because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He hath prevailed to open the book. He succeeded. Why? Because the Father went before him. The Father provided everything that he needed in order for him to be successful. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The door number seven is completion and perfection. And here's the full power of the Spirit of God and the full knowledge of God in the Lamb slain. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Isn't that what Adam said? What Abraham said? And God the Father provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. And he came and took the book out of the right hand that sat upon him on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is symbolic language. The 24 is the whole church. The whole church. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This is the the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints all combined to make the church, and they sung a new song. This is the verse I want you to see. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Now, go back with me to Psalm 21. It is unfortunate for us as Americans to not have the experience of a monarch being coronated. But I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is able to override our natural rebellion and independence and rugged individualism, who I've never been under a king. We despise the thought of an earthly king. But here we have the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people rejoice in crowning him as king, just as the Father has crowned him. Notice what he says here. For thou, and that word preventest means provided him with the blessings of goodness and settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Father, you have rewarded your son. We ask you to in Psalm 20, and now we're confident that you have. And you've put a crown of glory on his head. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 10. The 24 elders fell down, that's the whole church, before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here's the scripture makes it clear that God's people are kings and priests. We have royalty as a result of our union with Christ in the kingdom of God. But what do we do with those crowns of royalty that God's given us when we get to heaven? We cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coronating him. We're glorifying him. We're saying to him, Lord, the only reason I'm a part of the family of God, the only reason I'm in the kingdom of God is because of what you did. What you did. The work that you accomplished. The reward that the Father gave to you. I've not made any contribution to it. You did it all. You did it all by yourself. And the Father's rewarded you for that. And there's my delight. And there's my hope. So the Father has coronated the Lord Jesus Christ by putting a crown of pure gold on his head. And the saints who begin in crowns, they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that spiritually even now, don't we? We coronate him every time we come to worship. We're declaring that he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We bow in submission gladly and willingly and lovingly to his authority. So regardless of what our political experiences might be in this world, the Spirit of God causes his people in their hearts to worship him, to coronate him, to do for him exactly what the Father did. And there's an evidence of faith that we're in such agreement with God that we're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ exactly what the Father did, placing a crown of pure gold upon his head. saying that you're everything in my salvation. Go back with me. Look at verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ asked of his Father. Life for himself and for his people. And that's why he said in John chapter 17, all that thou hast given me, I have the power to give unto them eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How many times the Lord talks about eternal life? That's what the gospel's all about. He said, if you eat of my flesh and you drink of my blood, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because I asked the Father for length of days, forever and ever. He heard my prayer. He rewarded me for my faithfulness. And that's for all my people. So eternal life belongs to me, and I give it to whomsoever the Father has given unto me. That's why the Lord said to the rich young ruler who asked him, Master, what good work? What work can I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord began by asking him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. And then he said, you know the commandments. And he listed the commandments, said, keep those and you'll live. And that's true. You keep the commandments and you can earn eternal life. How's that working out for you? The Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that kept the law of God. He kept all the commandments of God. The Lord told that rich young ruler, do that and you shall live. He asked him, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He said, you do that, you'll live. I've been doing those things since my childhood. I've been, since I was a little boy, I've been faithful to the law. Oh, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. He went away sad, didn't he? The Lord looked at the disciples and said, it's hard for rich men to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, who then, Lord, can be saved? And the Lord said, with man, it is impossible. It's impossible. They're not able. And he's not talking about just material wealth. The church at Laodicea is an example of every person outside of Christ. You thought that you were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. But I say unto you, you're poor and miserable and naked and wretched. Come and buy of me. So, how can we have eternal life? God gave it to Christ. I didn't quote John 17, the first couple of verses of John 17 accurately a moment ago. So let me go back and do that quickly, because this is so. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. For thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given unto him. So how did the Father prevent the Son? How is it the Father went before the Son? In election, the Father went before the Son. He chose those who Christ would die for. And now the Lord's pleading with the Father, and the Father says, I've heard the desire of your heart. I've withheld nothing from you. I'm going to reward you with everything you've asked for. Verse 4 of our text, Psalm 21. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest to him even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. He's made the law of God honorable. Men dishonor God in their prideful profession of doing good and keeping God's law. They dishonor God. The Lord Jesus Christ honored the law of God. He made it honorable. And God has given him. He made himself of no reputation. And you know that Philippians chapter 2 where the Lord said that let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say he became a servant and made himself of no reputation. And God gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. God honored him because he, that no reputation. Turn with me there, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He knew that he was God incarnate. But he made himself of no reputation. Now that means he emptied himself. That means the same as the word vanity or vain. And the scripture says, man at his very best state is altogether vanity. And we often think of that applying to ourselves. The best thing about us is empty. But here's the best man that ever lived, who emptied himself on Calvary's cross and became and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. God set him on the throne. He rules and reigns in heaven. God has exalted him, rewarded him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things of heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, go back with me to Psalm 21. Verse 5, His glory is great in thy salvation. The Father saved him for his faithfulness. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. You've given him a name. You've risen him. You've raised him from the dead and set him in a high place, the highest place. His glory is great. For thou hast made him, verse 6, most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. We cannot even begin to imagine the mutual love and affection that God the Father and God the Son have for each other. But here's a demonstration of it. The Father has given the Lord Jesus Christ all the blessings and made him exceedingly glad with the countenance of his Father. Now the Father forsook the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross when he became sin. But even in that, the Lord was faithful to believe that God was going to reward him and raise him. He's not going to allow his Holy One to see corruption. Verse 7, for the king trusteth in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ trusted in his Father. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Everything else is moved, isn't it? You're moved. I'm moved. Well, just somebody cuts us off in traffic and we get moved, don't we? It doesn't take much to disrupt our peace, does it? The least little thing, something doesn't go right, and all of a sudden we get moved. The Lord Jesus Christ is never moved. He's never moved. Everything else is going to be shaken, so that that which cannot be shaken will remain. Will remain. And so that's why the Lord said He was the rock. Build your house on this rock. It's not going to be moved. All the troubles that come and the judgment of God that's going to come against this world, that rock's not going to be moved. And everything on it's going to survive. Verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. It is becoming more and more clear to me that those outside of Christ truly, truly do hate Him. They despise Him. Sometimes they veil their hatred, but you listen to what they say about Him, and it's clear. They have no love for Him. And if you confront them with the truth of the gospel, the venom will quickly come, won't it? The Lord knows who hates Him. And we're all in that state prior to regeneration. And that's why the Lord said, I'm going to make my enemies to be my footstool. Those who are at enmity with me by nature, I'm going to win them to myself. And I'm going to make them love me and bow before me. There's only two kinds of people in this world, those who love Christ and those who don't. Those who hate Him. Those who hate Him. And God's going to find out all His enemies, and His right hand shall find those out that hate thee, and thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and fire shall devour them. Their fruit shall be destroyed from the earth. All those things they brag on that they've done for God is going to be destroyed. And their seed from among the children of men, all those converts that they have, the millions and millions of people who make decisions and come to Jesus, they're all going to suffer the full wrath of God's judgment. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. They thought. What does the Lord say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. We went down to the soup kitchen twice a week. We fasted. We gave to the church. We were good folks. Depart from me. You've thought of many, mischievous device. Why? Because you didn't give me all the glory for your salvation. You robbed from me my glory. You took it to yourself. And you weren't able to perform that which you said you did. You said that you did something in order to make what I did work for you. You said that you did something in order to win favor with God. But you imagined a mischievous thing. You robbed me of my glory. I'm the only one that can make you acceptable to God. And so the Lord says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And when He says you workers of iniquity, He's not talking about people who've done shameful, embarrassing things that they don't want discovered. He's talking about those folks that were doing all that good stuff. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You hated me. You hated me. The religious and those who talk about Jesus, they hate Him. They hate Him. Only God's people love Christ. Therefore, shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy string against the face of them. I read that verse and I thought about what those Philistines did when David killed Goliath and cut off his head. And all the Philistines, they turned their backs and ran. And the children of Israel went after them, didn't they? And routed them and slaughtered them. What gave the children of Israel that courage? David's success. David's success. And so the child of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Be thou exalted, O Lord. Not unto us. Lord, I don't want any credit. Lord, you did it all by yourself. And the hope that I have to ever be in the presence of a holy God is wholly dependent upon the work that you accomplished. Wholly dependent upon it. And if I'm not accepted before God, it won't be because you failed. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength." In thine own strength. In thine own strength. Not some strength that I gave you. You know, the Jesus of modern religion is an impotent, powerless God who has no strength of his own. He's waiting on us to make his strength work. And so what's the child of God say? O Lord, be thou exalted. Be thou exalted. I cast my crown at thy feet. In thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Crown him with many crowns. Bert, come lead us in that hymn, please. What's the number?
62.
Number 62? 62. Let's stand together.
From yonder glorious throne. adored and magnificent.